In your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we have at the beginning of this passage a follow-on to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, what did we hear? Well, we heard in several passages of Old Testament Scripture brought into the New Testament the deity of Christ and the focusing of our attention upon him if we would know God. So chapter 1 was that superiority of Christ in that he is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of the being of God. That he is fully God and fully man. That after he had made satisfaction for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. We're going to continue talking about Christ here in his mediatorial work in chapter 2. But before we do that, we're going to focus on, once again, what we have heard from the Word of God throughout the ages about Christ. So, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should be tempted to let them slip. Beloved, the writer here is telling you to pay very close attention to the Word of God. Very close attention. That we should learn that we should learn to evaluate everything in the light of Scripture. That the Scripture is indeed the truth that God has breathed out. What the Bible tells us about Christ, that we might behold His glory. We wouldn't behold His glory, not only being more than 2 millennia removed from when He walked upon the earth, but also because had we been present there, He appeared like any other man. It is only indeed through the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we might understand what is spoken about Christ here, that He is that surpassing one. So He is greater than the angels in chapter 1. That was proved in spades. He is the very representation of the being of God, that which is able to be seen of who God is. That was also made clear in chapter 1. Now the means of that understanding is made clear here in chapter 2, and that is by sticking closely to the Word of God. Give earnest heed. Do not let it slip. That means memorize Scripture, read Scripture, meditate upon Scripture, ask the Spirit of God to illumine your mind to understand Scripture, that He would raise up your affections to lovingly embrace Scripture, lovingly to embrace Scripture, and so on. Do not let the Scripture slip. Give more earnest heed to it. So then he will say in verse 2, the word spoken by angels. And I want to understand angels here in the broadest sense of that term. Not just angels, spirit messengers, but earthly messengers as well. Both are true. Think of what happened in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel is praying. Who is Daniel? What is his office? He is a prophet of God. Daniel is praying. And what happens with regard to Daniel? The angel Gabriel comes to him and meets him in the midst of his prayer. And whiles I was speaking, Daniel will say, the angel Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, came and revealed unto me the things I was praying about. So Daniel becomes an angel, a messenger, as is the angel Gabriel. Remember that the technical use of the word angel is one who is sent with a message. So the angels, this word of the Old Testament, it was spoken by angels. Then the true angel, the big angel, if you will, the divine angel of the covenant came and he spoke to us. And then what did he do? Well, then he sent apostles after him, others that were sent after him, and he validated that message with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost so that we would know that message from the false messages. There are men that claim to be apostles today. One of them sits in the chair of Peter. At least that's what he says he does in Rome. There are others spread all over the landscape in, quote, apostolic churches. Those are generally Pentecostal churches that are oneness Pentecostal churches. And by oneness Pentecostal, I mean the ancient error of Sibelius, that God is not three persons, but one person. And those apostles don't even know the true God. These apostles that the writer is telling us about here, God was pleased to validate their message with the signs and the wonders of that first century apostolic age. They had, as Paul will say, the signs of an apostle that accompanied their message so that we would know who it is to whom we should give that earnest heed. So that takes us down through verse 4. And notice that was according to his own will, according to God's own will. God chose to do it this way and then to shut those gifts up and to close that canon so that we don't have 1 Philippians or 3 Timothy or any other such book. so that we might be focused upon Christ, because it was Christ that spoke through the angels, the spirits, the prophets of the Old Testament. It was Christ who spoke when he came, and it was Christ who spoke by means of his apostles. All revelation then is shut up once again to Christ. And so we are to focus upon him. So now we will quote once again from the Old Testament. The author will put feet to what he has told us to do. He will say, give heed to those things which were written, right? And so he will quote from those things which were written. And so he will quote from Psalm 2, from Psalm 8. He will quote from Psalm 45. He will quote from Isaiah, and several other of those places of Scripture where Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. We've sung Psalm 8. In fact, I think some of you would say that that's one of your favorite psalms. Well, that's a good one. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, right? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And when we read Psalm 8, if we didn't have Hebrews chapter 2 to help us to interpret Psalm 8, we might be tempted to think that mankind generally was spoken of there in Psalm 8. But under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the inspired apostle here gives us that inspired interpretation of Psalm 8. It's written about Christ. Christ is the one who was made a little lower than the angels, or as the Hebrew says, for a little while lower than the angels. Not that he changed in his essential divine nature or any such thing, but that for a time he appeared. He appeared as a man, lower than the angels. We will remember, won't we, that as the angels of God ministered to Elijah of old, so also they ministered to Christ. That Christ was dependent upon the Spirit of God as a man, just like any other man would be, except that he has the Spirit without measure. That Christ lived as a man, as a complete, a true human being, and operated in that way. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. Why would the Son of God do that? Why would the second person, the Son of God from all eternity, do that? Well, we're not left guessing in this passage. He was crowned with glory and honor that he might taste death for every man. Let's make sure we understand what the author means by every man. He will later tell us, and isn't it interesting that in all of these comments we need a little bit more interpretation. Think with me for a moment about this. He will say he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Well, now wait a minute. If he took upon him the seed of Abraham, if that's what it means when we understand the extent of Christ's atonement, what about those men who lived before Abraham? What about Noah? What about Enoch? What about Adam? Well, thankfully, this same writer will teach us in chapter 11 that those men were saved in the same way that Abraham was saved, by faith alone. And so they too are, in that sense, the seed of Abraham, because they were in Christ. And so when it says that he tasted death for every man, let us make sure we understand that correctly, that the every man that is spoken of there is every person, even those outside of Israel, who will be saved. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, and remember that Abraham was to be the heir of the world. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we need to make sure we get that right and not descend into an insecure universalism rather than a secure particularism, right? Okay, so, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, verse 10, for it became him. This is a statement of it is fitting. But then a little bit later on, it's not it is fitting, notice verse 17, it behooved him, it was necessary. So not only was it fitting, it was necessary. What was necessary? That Christ should be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, being the offering and offerer, both. And this is what is being said here. Notice, and your pastor is out of alignment with the majority of Reformed thought on this. I apologize for that, but I'm not able to get my conscience to move in the majority of Reformed thought's direction on this. You will hear many competent, sound, otherwise trustworthy theologians that will tell you that that Adam was under a particular probation for a period of time, and that under that probation, if he would have maintained his rectitude, God would have translated him into glory. I don't see that in the Bible. Actually, I see this passage instead, that it was necessary to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Necessary for what? Necessary to bring many sons to glory. There was no other way. No other way to bring sons to glory except through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem to me that Adam could have maintained rectitude in such a way that it would have been intended to bring many sons to glory. Not ever. So, notice, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And now we have a number of scriptures in verses 12 and 13, which speak to us about the union, the solidarity, the communion we have with Christ. Notice that this comes on the heels after chapter 1. This is necessary for us. In chapter 1, we establish the ultimate and full, unmitigated deity of Christ. Now here in chapter 2, we establish the full and unmitigated humanity of Christ and our union with him. Isn't that amazing? You see how the apostle moves through those two steps, revealing to us Christ as God and then as man, as the revealer of God as God, and the knowing and the one who knows truly what we need as one who is like us also. And we united to him. So, notice what he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, Psalm 22. Then in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. It's not noted here, but I believe that's Psalm 40. Again, I will put my trust in him. That's Isaiah 8:17. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me, Isaiah 8:18. And so all of these things tell us, they teach us that great union that we have with Christ. And in one of those, in a sort of unexpected way, We anticipate that Christ would call us brethren. We anticipate that. He's the natural Son of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God. That makes sense to us. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. So Christ joins with us as our mediator in our worship toward God the Father. That we get also. And again, I will put my trust in him. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving up his life, a ransom for many, rested faithfully upon his Father, who promised him that his labors would succeed, that he would be raised from the dead, that he would indeed bring many sons to glory. And so Christ had what we might call a full and sinless faith in his Father, and in that promise, in that covenant that existed before the world did. But then this last phrase, I and the children whom thou hast given me. We don't generally think of Christ as a father, do we? And yet in that technical sense of fatherhood, where Christ provides for, where Christ instructs, where Christ satisfies for, where Christ behaves as a surety, filling up of his, quote, children, what they could not do in themselves. Christ shows himself also to be a father to his people in that way. So then, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Again, one more instance of superiority here. Not only is he superior to the angels, he is superior to that one dark angel, Satan himself. And so he has destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And because of that, he is also superior in the lives of his people to the fear of death. Beloved, death, where is thy sting? That is the cry of the believer. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's the cry of the believer. We do not fear death. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Rather, we stand firm and we are able to walk through the valley of the shadow of death without fear, for his rod and his staff, they comfort us. So, he did not take on him the nature of angels. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, that is, all whom to whom he would grant the gift of faith, all who through regeneration would believe, those whom the Father had given him from before the foundation of the world, the seed of Abraham. And Abraham is used here because, number one, we're talking to Jews, and number two, because it is not simply the Jewish offspring of, or the physical seed of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham, as we will see in chapter 11 once again. So then, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And now what do? We're going to introduce, behold your Christ, behold him as your great high priest. And so now in this chapter, and in the next chapter, and in the one following, 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 all the way through chapter 10, we will talk about Christ as our great high priest and everything that is entailed that we need to know in the high priesthood of Christ. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor. Succor, S-U-C-C-O-R, that's a 17th century word which means to provide help and comfort both. Help and comfort both. Them that are tempted. Let's finish our understanding of chapter 2 with this. Beloved, there is no one when you suffer that can help and comfort you like Christ. People will condescend to you, they will sympathize with you, they will commiserate with you, they will even further you on in your sympathy and self-pity if you let them. Christ will not do that. He will offer you true comfort, one that delivers from misery. The sorrow of the world, the apostle tells us, works death. But there is a sorrow unto, well, it's called a godly sorrow, which works repentance and joy. This is the comfort that Christ brings, and this is the comfort that we, his people, desire from him. With that, then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.